That was the one that we handed out last week and the week before and the week before. Some people ask questions, huh? Dean, do you need one? You got one left. You need one? No? Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are yours, that we have your name upon us, that we go along, and whatever happens is in your control. And also, Lord, it's because you love us. You don't love us more or less. You love us. And Father, whenever you look at us, you see Christ, and we thank you for that. You've given us your Spirit. We ask you to send him to teach us your word so that we would understand your word better. Knowing, our God, that as your people, we so need to understand it, and we so need to grow. We so need that help. Lord, we do pray that our church would become more and more conformed to your word, and that our church, Lord, would become such that we actually glory in your grace, and then always ask the question, well, how does our God want us to live? How does our God want his church to be run? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got so distracted by Mr. Plebiak. Notice he's just back from vacation. I'm picking on him very first sentence after the prayer that I forgot to bring the board in. What happened? Ray, could you help?
Well, now you're not asking. You're just expecting something.
Yeah, could you help, Dean? Thank you. Oh, my goodness. Okay. We'll see what's going on. Okay, we were talking about Jerry Divino and Jerry Humano, church government, right? There it is on the top of the board on the left. You can sort of read it in the orange. Okay. So what is Jerry Humano and Jerry Divino? Church government? What was that? Say it again. Yes. Thank you, guys. Did we run the church? Did we set up the church? Is the church governed like we think it should, or like God thinks it should? Okay? And that's the difference, you know. And this is very popular. It's not thought out, but it's very popular, Jerry Humano, particularly in other cultures when they want to do what's called contextualize the gospel. You ever heard of that? Contextualize the gospel? Okay? The simple example to try to make it so obvious is that if you're building a church in Indonesia, a church building in Indonesia, you would not make it look like a church in New England. What's a church in New England? Brick, white pillars, steeple, you know, steep roof, you know, all that kind of structure. Or maybe some European churches, typical European churches, is they look like this, you know, architecturally, right? Okay? The building looks like a cross. Okay, if you go to church buildings in Europe, you see that a lot. Even in the U.S., if you've been to the La Mirada Church, it's got that architecture. Okay, the La Mirada OP Church. Nothing wrong with it. But, you know, to say, well, that's the definition of how God wants his church to look, you know, and that's what they want to say, is not what we should do when we go. If we're building a church in Indonesia, it ought to be like, you know, the Indonesian people would want it. And you would probably have it, you know, a lot of open sides, unless it was air conditioned so the breeze could blow through, because it's hot and humid in Indonesia. And you would say, you know, how are their buildings? And maybe there's a lot of rain in that area, so you would have it a few feet off the ground, you know, so it would look like an Indonesian building. That's fine. So they say, okay, given that, we ask the question about how do the people behave there, and what are some of the traditions, and they start applying them to church government. And, you know, maybe they're used to, what kind of government do they have in Indonesia? They have a president, but he's sort of a dictator, right? Yeah. So they would, therefore, we should have that as our church government, right? Sort of a dictator at the top, kind of, who runs everything, which is what? What form of government is that? Episcopal, or there's three, prelacy, right? So therefore we should have prelacy as our church government because it fits them. Another example is, and this is very typical in the Mideast, Jews and I think also Muslims, when the Jews read the Torah and they turn a page on it, they don't touch the page. And I think the same is true with Muslims when they read the Quran. So they have a device in their hand, picture a pen but much longer, that will end on, and they use that to turn the page, because to touch it with your hand and turn the page, you know, and underline, oh, that would be terrible to do it. So therefore they do the same thing when they read the Bible, which is pure superstition. Nothing in Scripture says that that's what you should do, and there's nothing in Scripture says that. But you see, they want to make it, therefore, that you should never touch your Bible when you have it up front, and you would have a page-turner type device, okay? Instead of asking the question, how does God want the church to run? And that's jure humanum, jure divino, and we're talking about that issue, okay? And you remember we read the Prelatical Petition, which, if you don't have a copy of it, I can get it for you. In which they say, you know, the former church government ought to be the one that fits our civil government, you know, in England. And of course, they had a monarchy, and because they had a monarchy, therefore, they should have the equivalent in church government, which is prelacy. So let's go. We are now on the third item on page 17. When the Scriptures give the qualifications for elders and deacons, right? Do the Scriptures give qualifications for elders and deacons? I hope you remember that from Witherow, right? Okay. When the Scriptures do that, they say these are the kind of people that should be elders or deacons. The implication is that God defines his officers in the church. What type of church polity is this? Is it jure humano or jure divino? Why? Exactly. Say that again nice and loud. It comes from God through Scripture. God says this is what the officers are supposed to be like. That guy that names the offices, right, and he tells us how many offices there are two, right? God sets up in principle what the church is supposed to be governed like, so it's jure divino. By the way, remember that in the 1500s and 1600s, people died for this. Okay? Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay, people died for the rights of jure divino. Okay. So, then on page 48, Waters gives us a qualification with jure divino. Do you remember that? We talked right at the end, okay, on page 48, and we need to really understand this principle. Okay, a qualification, bottom of 48. We have been urging that Christ, as the only head and king of his church, has prescribed a government for his church. He has given this government to his church through his apostles. We find this government in the New Testament, particularly in the Acts and the epistles. We find the principles, precepts, and examples set down by the apostles in the New Testament in order to discover what this revealed government is. This. At this point, an important qualification is in order. What is that qualification that he develops? Okay.
The New Testament doesn't give an exhaustive manual.
Very good. Thank you, Cindy. Does not give an exhaustive manual. Y'all have these, right? You have one of these, right, for the class? Book of Church Order. Now, how many pages is this? Okay, it is. Let's take a look. 200 and some pages. 207. Okay, you know, it's got a couple other things there, though. That's some suggested forms, like, you know, for when you perform a wedding, they got a suggested wedding service in here. So let's not count the forms, okay? And if you're going to file an appeal, you know, what your forms sort of look like. So we'll just do up to the end of the directory for worship, and it is, turn the page, 168 pages. 168 pages, okay? That's a whole lot longer than the sections of the New Testament that deal with church polity, right? Why is that? Or is it not legitimate? Maybe we shouldn't have that. Okay, what is his argument? Here, what is his argument?
Church is a class of ordering and arranging.
Very good.
Yeah. The law.
Right. Okay. Scripture gives us principles. Scripture does not give us details, okay, about how the church should run. Let me give you an example. Where in Scripture does it tell you how often the session should meet? It doesn't. Does it tell you should have a session? Yeah, you should have elders, right? That's what the session is. Okay, so you should have elders. Should the elders always begin the meeting with certain things? What do we do typically? We have a roll call. Okay, we write that down in our minutes. Okay, we have a scripture reading. We have a prayer. We have like a little devotion time. We're all reading a book together and we're discussing the book for about 20 minutes. Okay? I don't see anything like that as principles. You know, here's how to conduct a session meeting. Okay? But we have things like that, how often sessions should meet. We have to, because the form of government requires us, to elect a moderator every year for the session. Okay, who's the moderator? It's me. Okay, but in the past it's been Pastor Schroeder. Mike could be a moderator. There's no requirement that it be a teaching elder. Okay, why do we elect him every year? Why not every meeting?
It's inefficient.
Okay, his job is to sort of set up the agenda and communicate and run the meeting, make sure things run smoothly and all that. Okay, at Presbytery we have a moderator. He's elected annually. And what the Christian Reformed people do, at least they did a few years ago, they call it classes, right? We would call it Presbytery. They have a classes meeting, and it goes to meets at the different congregational buildings, just like ours does, right? Because ours was here this last weekend. Who's going to moderate that meeting? The answer is, whatever meeting it's in, the pastor of that church moderates the meeting. He's the moderator. Okay? Well, what if he's a really good moderator? What if he's not such a good moderator? Okay. There are different gifts in that, you know, on that. Okay, well, that's the way they do it. If they want to run it that way, that's their business. We elect our moderator once a year. Okay, in the presbytery here. Okay. So there's nothing in Scripture that says that. Okay, so he talks about principles. Now, where does he get the idea that we should have that? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, rather, verses 26 and 40. Okay, what are those? What are the verses there? Okay. One is, let everything be done for edification. Okay. And the other is, let things be done decently in order. Those two passages. Okay. Now, what does it mean, let things be done for edification? What does that mean? Exactly. Does that mean that we allow different teaching styles? Sure. I like to use a marker board. Some people don't. Okay. We've had people come and teach class when I say to them, you want me to get you a marker board? And they say, no, I don't need one. I don't like one. I don't use one. Whatever. Okay. Okay. Is that okay? Sure. Okay. But we should be concerned that it be done for edification. Same with the worship service. That's one reason why we have a sermon. That's one reason why we have a sermon in our language. Seriously. That's why we have the Bible in our language. Right. You pay somebody to translate the Bible in English, don't you? Sure. When you bought the Bible, that paid for the translator. A little piece of his salary, right? Okay. Same thing. So we pay for somebody to translate the Bible into our language. We don't require that somebody, when they come to the church, to learn Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. Do we? No. Okay. So, edification. Decently in order. What does that mean? I know what we're going to do is we're going to get a wheel. Picture a big roulette wheel, and it's going to have the different parts of things that you do in church, and you spin it, and whatever comes up next is what we're going to do. Right? So maybe we'll have 5 prayers in a row, or 9 hymns. And once in a while, we'll have a sermon. What do you think of that idea? Not a very good idea, is it? Okay. Now, why do we have the things in the order that we do? Why do we have the offering at the end? Most churches don't. They have it earlier. Why do we do it at the end? I don't know where it came from, but that's the way we do it. Okay. Is it wrong to have the offering earlier in the church service? Is it wrong to have it near the end? No. Okay.
Yeah. They didn't
have an altar. So what did they do? They have a box?
They had a box in the back.
Okay, I have been to churches like that. Yeah, where they had a box in the back, and you would put the money in. And I was visiting there because I was on the road. And I said, I'd like to put some money in the offering. All I have is American dollars. Is that okay? Because I was in Canada. And they said, yeah, sure, that's fine, John. We can take care of all that. I said, how do I do it? He said, there's a box right here, John. They all knew about how to do it, right? Okay, I didn't know how to do it. Okay. Same thing, okay? Is that okay to have a box in the door? We're out there. What does that say to the people that are visitors? They're not here after my money, right? Right? Okay. Interesting. Okay. Different approach to the visitor. So, therefore, we do things orderly. Chaos is not godly. Would you agree? Okay, and we do things not only orderly, but we do things for edification. One of the big concerns we have is to help people learn and grow. Okay. Questions on that? Yes, Robin. Let's ask them how that happened. Okay, James, what about that idea that people, as part of worship, want to participate in an offering, right? That's your question. And they feel that by doing so, I'm saying thank you to God. It's part of the service itself, in contrast to before or after, there's a box there with people. Okay. How did it work out with that question?
Well, I think there was times where it was mentioned that there's an offering box in the back. Mm-hmm. It wasn't regular. We did take offerings for special ministries and things like that. Mm-hmm. But that makes a lot of sense too. But,
okay.
You know, that, I can see that as being a reason why you would want to do an offering.
Okay. Why you would want to have an offering, because of, yeah. Now, okay, so let me give you a compromise. I know of a church, great big huge church in Houston. They got big churches in Houston, right? Okay, seriously, big huge church. And when they had an offering, you know what they said? Visitors, we're really glad you're here. Please don't put anything in the offering. We're not here for your money. We're here, the people of God here, the members of this church, we support our needs there. We love to have, we're glad you're here. We hope you come back. Consider making this your church home, but please don't put any money in the offering. Because they're trying to say, we're not here for your money. What do you think of that? Maybe it's kind of a compromise, huh? Yeah?
Well, if you're a visitor, and you're a Christian, and you want to... You know, they just said, please don't.
I'm going to slip a $10 bill in there anyway, huh?
Please don't sing.
Okay, but they see. Okay, yeah. Okay, but I think they were trying to aim at the unbelievers. So, should we?
I understand.
Yeah, okay.
But this, we visit the church, and that is part of the, what the pastor says is, if you're a visitor, please don't, and I'm just saying.
But I want to. I don't think they're going to give you your money back if you do.
I'm going to not do what you said and do it anyway. And then the feeling.
Yeah. Well, I think we would understand what their attitude is, right? They're trying to say that, and I'm a child of God, and I'm here, and I want to say thank you to God that He's provided this worship service for me. You know, and sometimes, particularly if you're in another country and you go to a church that's a solid gospel preaching church, I had that when I was in Thailand. You know, I need to find a church. Oh, there's one down the street. Glorious gospel preaching church. They had five different congregations with five different languages meeting in the building. Okay, and they had one in English. Yeah, that was a great service. Took Diane there once she came to visit. Right? Yeah. Yes.
Seems like our one scriptural example is the widow, and that seems like it's a box.
I thought the box was by the door, but because it was a temple area where they were doing sacrifices, they didn't go into the building. And at least that's what my impression is. I don't know enough about how the building was set up. Yeah.
The other concern, I guess, would be if it's considered part of the worship service. And what about those weeks where you're not giving because you gave it the week before?
You mean you have your life organized and you get paid twice a month, so you put an offering in twice a month, and you're not participating in that piece of worship because I got paid, and last Sunday I put the you know, for that paycheck.
Right. I mean, you could have the legalistic.
Yeah. Let me tell you about one person that told me something. Okay. He told me that he gave to the church in the form of, he gave some stock that he owned. And he figured out how much his tithe was probably going to be for the year, and he gave it the stock. Okay, there are tax advantages to doing that. Okay, church got the same amount of money. Okay, but he said, you know what I miss? I miss that I don't participate in that piece of the worship service. Because I gave a year's worth in one stock transaction. Okay? Which is interesting, huh? Because I want to say thank you to God in a personal way. Right? And I missed that. So it's sort of interesting, brings that up and brings up your point too, Rob. Mm-hmm. Yes, she gave more. Yeah. And she also didn't blow lots of trumpets either, did she? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, since you guys are so helpful, you can help some more, please.
I volunteer.
Thank you. And the next page. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yes, ma'am.
Quickly, I wanted something about, you know, donations for churches and boxes and stuff. But I found something like colonial parents. Before the revolution, the government supported churches.
Yeah.
So they didn't give donations. They didn't give the donations themselves.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's called a state church.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. England has that, right?
Right, which is all on the colonial art.
Yeah.
But I just was like, I never thought about that
before. That's what the whole purpose of that part of the First Amendment is. It's not to say the separation from church and state. It's to say that we will not have a church, state church. That's really what the purpose of that is. By the way, guys, I just handed this to you, and I noticed that the first line has a major typo. What's the title of this chapter? The Power of the Church. What's the title of the previous chapter?
The
Government. Yeah, I should cross out the word government, put the word power, and I'll change it on my original at home. Okay. Thank you. Everybody's got one? Okay. That's it. Okay, Power of the Church. Okay. So that's what we're talking about here is power. Okay. What was Lord Acton's famous statement? Very good. Lord Acton. Who was Lord Acton? He was a brilliant man. Yeah. I learned I did a little reading on Lord Acton because of the same power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He was a British thinker about 1850s, 1860s. Okay, and he was a British lord. Okay, he was a baronet. And I don't know the difference between a baronet and a baron. Is it a sub-baron? Cindy, you know more about that. I don't know. Okay, so Lord Acton. And he became the editor of a journal. Okay, because he was a brilliant man and quite the literary man. It was a Roman Catholic thinking journal because Lord Acton was Roman Catholic. And in the journal, he started attacking something he shouldn't attack, the papacy. If you're a Roman Catholic, you don't want to do that. Okay? And so they were coming down on top of him, and he wrote this one editorial, which he was talking about both the king and the queen, that was royalty, but not just in England, but in all cases over in Europe, and the papacy both. Okay, the statement, I read the statement in its context, and if I remember right, the literal statement is power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think there's that tends to in there, but we never quote it that way. Okay? But he was referring, if you look at the sentence before, to both political governments and the papacy. Okay, so that's what his statement was. And we all smile about that, because why? Because we're not in power. That's right. Okay. Do we think it's true? Does power tend to corrupt? Yeah. Okay. Yes. Okay.
I'd say no if our nature has that question. How to manifest it?
Yeah, power just gives it the opportunity to corrupt, right? Okay. Okay. So, let's develop this question and keep Lord Acton's wisdom in the back of our mind, and we ask the question, what kind of power does the church have, and what kind of power is the church supposed to have or not supposed to have? Okay. So, Luke 22, 25 and following, Jesus talks about church governors. Okay, and he contrasts church governors with governors in the civil government. Okay, so Luke 22, 25. Okay. Now, there were, in 24 will give us a context. Now, there was also a dispute among them, okay, who's the them, the apostles, okay, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Oh, my goodness. You know, I want to be close to Jesus because I want to be close to the seat of power. Right? When we have dinner, I want to sit next to him because look at who I'm sitting next to and what will everybody else think about? Well, come on. We understand that, right? So he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Aren't they generous? Those political leaders, they're so concerned about people like me, and they want to take care of people like me. They're so generous. They're so what's the term? Beneficent? They're generous people, right? They're benefactors. You think just a little bit of sarcasm in Jesus there? I think so. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as him who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Do you have a different translation for sits at the table? Reclines is the proper translation. Remember when we were studying John's Gospel, right? When you were at dinner, you sat at a table, sort of like this, in a series of couches, and you would have a table in the middle, so you were sitting, you actually were reclining, sort of like couches like this, okay, and the servant would come, take the food off the table, give it to the different people who were having dinner there, okay, so the servant would do that. So is it Michelangelo's famous picture of the Lord's Supper where they're all sitting on one side? Isn't that interesting, on the table, right? Okay. That's not the way it happened. It was probably horseshoe shaped like this. Okay, reclining a table. We see, remember what the Apostle John did at the table? Yeah, that's right. He somebody says to him, hey, go ask him, who is the one who's going to deny you, right? And John kind of leans over and says onto him and talks to him like that. Well, that would be natural if you're two of you are right next to each other and kind of lean and talk to the person privately that way. Okay. So who's the greater one here? The one who's reclining at the table or the one who's the servant who's going around taking, oh, you would like a little more roast beef, I'll cut you off a piece here, put it on your plate, oh, a little more bread, okay, how about a little more wine to drink, okay, oh, you know, you want some of those great homemade onion rings, wouldn't that be nice, okay, I see a lot of people going like this, yeah, would you like some, okay, right, now who's greater there, the one who's reclining at the table or the servant?
Reclining.
Right, what does Jesus say in the next sentence, which one of those in that picture is he? Okay. He says, okay, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am as among you as the one who serves. Okay, you guys, you know, trying to argue about which one of you is greatest in the kingdom? I am God himself. I made this world. I'm about to die for you. I'm like the servant. Okay, what are you supposed to be like? Like me? Like the servant? Okay, right? Next sentence. But you, as those who have continued with me in my trials, I bestow upon you a kingdom. Isn't this interesting? Wait a minute, we're servants and you're going to give us a kingdom? Just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There will be a time when you're in a kingdom and you as the apostles will be sitting there judging and sitting on thrones, but it's not while you're here on earth. Right? What does that say about the so-called successor of Peter today? Who am I talking about, the so-called successor of Peter today? The Pope. Kiss his ring, bow down in front of him, okay, and the rest of the things that they do. supposed to be like a servant, Jesus says. Now, contrast that, and what is the point here that we have about church governors in contrast to political leaders, right? In this picture, who are the political leaders? Well, not the guy serving the meal at the, you know, here, would you like some more of this or some more of this? You know, it's the guy reclining at the dinner, right? And Jesus is making a contrast. So when we talk about power in the church, fundamental to the idea is not only power corrupts, but we as the leaders in the church are servants. We are servants. Well, let's go on. Now, Waters has 4 points when he talks about ecclesiastical power. And that is at the bottom of page 56. We'll follow the outline of the discussion of the subject in Stuart Robinson's The Church of God as the Essential Element of the Gospel Network. Robinson addresses 4 features of power in the church. So there's 4 things about power in the church. Number 1, the source of church power. 2, the delegation and vesting of church power. 3, the mode of exercise. And 4, the limits of church power. Now, if we really believe that Lord Acton was right, do we want limited church power in the church? Yeah, we do, don't we? Okay, we don't want absolute authority in anybody. So let's go on. The source of church power. Okay. Ephesians 5:23. Okay. Contrast that with a statement of the Declaration of Independence. According to the Declaration of Independence, where does power come from? The what?
The state.
The state gets its power from
the
consent of the governed. Okay, and right? The consent of the governed. And how do we exercise that power? We vote. Right? Okay. The consent of the governed. Okay. Now, in Ephesians 5, what does that verse teach us? Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. Does he get our permission to be head of the church? Do we vote every 4 years? Who do we want to be the head of the church? Why not? Why not? Because he's not responsible to us. It's not from the consent of the governed. Right? Okay. He is the head of the church, and he's the head of the church because he died for the church, and because he made the church, and because he's God. Major difference there. So when we ask the question, the first question, which is the source of the church power, is there. Okay? So, now, let's see this lived out in Acts 4:17. What is Acts 4:17? Okay? Well, let's look at that. Okay, remember in the first few chapters of Acts, we have what? We have Pentecost in Acts 2. We have them preaching the gospel, lots of people getting saved, right? And then with chapter 3, chapter 4, there starts to be a little bit of controversy, right? Okay. Peter heals a man who was lame from life. He preaches. Peter and John get arrested. Okay. Verse 13, to get some context. Now, when they saw the boldness, who was the they? The Sanhedrin, the political leaders, the church leaders, meaning the political leaders or church leaders of Israel. The boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. They marveled. Well, how would they know they were uneducated, untrained men? They knew them? The way they talked? The type of argument, the way they pronounce words, right? Any of you ever watch British TV? Okay. If the person who's speaking in the British TV is an educated British person, he went to one of those what they call public schools, you and I would call private schools, does he talk a certain way? Huh, he does. Very beautiful, educated English, right? How about the person that's the Cockney? Does he talk differently? Okay. Yeah, he does, doesn't he? Okay? So, same thing there, right? Okay, so let's go on. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they had a private meeting saying, what shall we do to this man? For indeed there is a notable miracle has been done through them is evident. So did they deny the reality of the healing of this man? No. They admitted that this man, who had been lame all of his life, was healed by them. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Was he? This was in Jerusalem. Why didn't Jesus? Maybe Jesus didn't bump into him. Maybe Jesus didn't know about him. Maybe it was Jesus' plan for Peter and John to heal him at this time. Okay. So the pastor did talk a little bit about the sovereignty of God. There's a notable miracle has been done to them as evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And that's the point. Jesus is the head of the church. They are speaking in the name of Jesus. You ever been in situations like that? In the name of Jesus? We go, okay. Pretty serious stuff. Okay. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. If Jesus is the head of the church, what they were doing is speaking in the name of Jesus because he is the head. That's the idea of what's going on. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5:4. What is 1 Corinthians 5:4 again? Well, let's look. Okay. Chapter 5, there's some serious sin at the church in Corinth. You remember what it was? Man is having sex with his stepmother. Okay. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, does that remind you of Matthew 18? Two or three gathered together in my name, I am in your midst. Remember Jesus says that in Matthew 18? We saw that last week, I think it was, or the week before. When you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Pretty strong language. But notice they're doing it, what? In the name of Jesus. Okay? So that's how this lives out. Now, on page 58, there's a statement that he has that some of you may find confusing. Because he says, and perhaps I should read it. Okay. 58, the top of the first full paragraph. In church history, the church has often claimed Jesus' authority for teachings and actions that had no foundation in the Word of God. Can you think of any actions in church history where people would claim Jesus' authority for doing things that were not scriptural? The Crusades. What else? Come on, let's not pick on the Roman church back in the 1100s. Anything more current than 1100s? I mean, have we been perfect ever since the 1100s? What? TV evangelists. They do all kinds of crazy things, don't they? Yeah. Healings and everything else. One of them reported that each member of the Trinity is a Trinity in themselves. So you had 9 persons in the Godhead. Interesting heresy. All right, okay. So. Today, however, evangelicals are likely inclined to give too little weight to the legitimate teaching and actions of the church. In other words, in the past, people would claim all kinds of authority and do all kinds of things in the church, but today it's just the opposite. You ever heard of a church getting sued for disciplining a member? It happens. That's why we had to have the bylaws of this church written in a certain way. There's a whole long section about church discipline. Okay? It needs to be covered in all communicants classes. That's why you take a vow. Well, not because of that, but you take a vow because it's biblical, about submitting to the government of the church. Okay? So historically and today, the whole issue of church power is quite different. So the source of church power is what? The Lord God himself, because he is the head of the church. Let's go on. Okay? The delegation of vesting. Okay? What power does the congregation have in contrast to the elders?
They don't have the power to
bless. Okay, very good. So does the church, the members of the church, have any power in a Presbyterian system? Okay, what can they do? They can elect elders and deacons. Yeah.
Power of petition.
Power of petition, which means? I can petition the elders, right? Either by written or just go talk to somebody, right?
Okay. Be heard. Yeah. In the right.
Yeah, so you come, you talk to the session, we'll listen to you, right? Okay. You all know that, right? Seriously, you know that. Okay. You all know session meetings are open meetings, except certain times we will go into private session because we need to. But by and large, the session meetings are open. So you can come and sit in. Okay. We don't do things, you know. There's a difference between private and secret, right? Okay, we don't do secret things, we do private things. So, you ever heard of the term the general office of believers? Yeah, that's a legitimate concept. Believers have office. And one of the things that believers do is elect officers. So my question is, can believers unelect officers?
They can petition.
Okay. Okay. Good. What's a complaint? Complaint is an administrative action, not judicial action, saying to a church adjudicatory, what's adjudicatory? The elders of the presbytery, okay, that you file a complaint and you say, I think you made a mistake. And it's in writing, has to be in writing. Here's what you did, or here's what you didn't do. You should have done X, okay? And here's what you did or didn't do, and here's why it's wrong and what should have been done. And sometimes, although it's not required, you file your requested amends, which means here's how I request that you correct it, you know, whatever the issue was. Okay? So you can do that. Now, what if the church elects an officer and either somebody or the church says, you know, that was a mistake? Do we ever make mistakes in electing officers? Do we ever make mistakes? How do we unelect the officer? You petition presbytery or you petition the session. There's a whole section in here on divesting from office. Okay. Now, notice I'm not talking about the issue of judicial actions. I'm talking about administratively. What's the difference? Judicial action is an accusation of sin, right? Two categories of sin: false doctrine or bad behavior. Okay. So we're not talking about. Put it up there. Okay, we're not talking about that. Okay. So you can administratively, or you can judicially, remove somebody from office. Okay. Judicially is what? That is saying that the person has either bad doctrine or bad or behavior issue. I'll give you an example. Okay? Well, this could have been handled administratively. Okay. Somebody as an elder doesn't come to session meetings for 2 or 3 years. Now, you might want to do that administratively, and then the one situation I know that's they did try to tackle it administratively. Okay. Now, administratively is not an issue of judicial. It's not an issue of sin, either doctrine or behavior, but it's just saying administratively we made a mistake. Yeah, I'll get to you in a sec. Okay. So there is a way in the OP form of government to do it. Okay. Let me see if I can find something. Yeah, go ahead while I'm looking.
If you have an issue like that, or there's some sort of medical reason, it's an issue.
A medical reason why he didn't come? No, not that I know of. I mean, I know the situation. I don't know of any medical reasons for it. You would think so, huh? Yeah. I mean, I don't know why that wasn't approached from that perspective. When the person was coming to church regularly, he wasn't absenting himself from church. He was absenting himself from the session meetings. Okay. And I don't know enough of the details. Okay. Yeah, thank you. 26.2. Divesting from office. Okay. So an officer may be divested in his office without censure. What does without censure mean? For reasons other than delinquency in faith and life. What does without censure mean? Well, remember, when you try somebody, if they're found guilty, then he is censured. And there's different levels of censure, from admonition to rebuke to ultimate. You can remove a person from office, depose them from office. You can suspend somebody from the sacraments and ultimately to excommunication. 5 levels of censure. So without censure means Oops, I didn't set the alarm, and we are out of time. I'm sorry. Forgot to set the alarm. Okay. Anyway, so without censure means it was not judicial. It was administrative. Okay? So do the people of God have the authority to do that? Yes, they do. Read that in chapter 26. Okay, 1 and 2. Well, read the whole chapter. It's pretty short. It's just 2 pages and a little bit on the third. Okay, and you can see about how to divest from office, and that's where we'll go next week. By the way, remember a few weeks ago, more like a few months ago, I gave you Paul Woolley's article on the
family
church and state. Very good. Thank you. Be sure you have read that, because we're going to get into that in a week or two. Okay? Maybe next week. If you don't have a copy, I'll email it to you. Just come tell me and I'll email it to you. Okay? You need one too? Okay. Troy, you need one? Okay. I'll email you guys. It's a PDF that I have. Okay? So, family church, family state and church. Yeah. Man, hold this, please. This is what it looks like. Okay? By Paul Woolley. Okay? Be sure to have read this. Okay? He gets controversial in here. Okay? You don't have to agree with Paul Woolley. Paul Woolley's not the Lord himself, seriously. Okay? I disagree with Paul Woolley on some things. Anybody remember one of his controversial things?
Well, I read one paragraph 10 times, and I still don't get his point because it's so strange.
And his point that what strange is?
Well, I'll need to read it.
Okay. Here's one.
I can tell you in broad terms, but that wouldn't...
Okay, well, let me tell you one thing I thought was strange, unusual. Adopted children are not members of the covenant. I don't agree with that.
Oh, gosh.
Okay? Why? Because we're adopted. Exactly. Okay? Okay? But Paul Woolley was a great man. Okay? He's allowed to have an unusual position once or twice. Okay? Yeah.
You know how people think that everybody attached themselves to Abraham?
I don't know. Read it. See what he says. Okay? Yeah, okay. So reading that, read the form of government, 26. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word. What a glorious word it is. And we thank you that we can look at it, read it, think about it. We pray, Father, all the more that our church will be an encouragement to us to be godly. In Jesus' name, amen.